Amen. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, and we will go through chapter 11, verse 15 tonight as we consider how quickly optimism can turn into pessimism. I have a notation in my Bible here that Israel leaves Sinai. That's this verse, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Israel leaves Sinai. So that's what we're looking at tonight as Israel begins its wilderness journeys. Of course, they don't know yet that they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. That's yet to come. But anyway, how many times have you moved? Who thinks they have the record on the times you moved? 11 times? Anybody move more than 11 times? No? Well, I guess you have the record. 10 times? 9? You people don't move very much. We moved quite a bit over the years. Thankfully, not in the last 26 years, but previous to that, we moved quite a few times. What's involved in moving? Well, you have to pack up all your stuff. You have to transport it, drive down the road. When we moved here, we had two of the largest size U-Haul trucks. And at the time, the church had a parsonage, and we pulled up in front of the parsonage. And the house we were moving into, the parsonage, was smaller than the house we had in New York. So it got a little tight there for a little while until we sorted things out. Have you ever moved to a new place, a new town, and you didn't know anybody, and you didn't know where anything was, and you didn't know how to get to anything? That's an interesting experience as well. Well, it's sort of like the experience of the Israelites. They have been living at Mount Sinai for nearly a year, all but a few days. And now they're going to move. And what's it going to be like? Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. So here goes the cloud. The cloud is taken up, and it's the signal for the people to move. This was the sign given. Numbers chapter 9, verse 17 says, when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. There was a general statement given here in verse 12 as to their initial long-range destination. In verse 12, the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness Paran. Now, they're down here at the Mount Sinai, and they're heading north, sort of northwest, but sort of north. You see there is the wilderness of Paran. Now, that's a large area. It doesn't specify the exact location within that area that they're headed for, but it's at least 130 miles from where they are at Mount Sinai. So that's going to take them a little while. The initial stage of their journey, here's a photograph of the wilderness of Paran, kind of wilderness. Their initial journey is going to take them about 3 days. It says in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So Our study tonight is only going to take us this far to what will become known as Kibroth Hattaavah. Numbers chapter 11, verse 34 is where we get that name, and we'll find out why in a bit. There was an order to their departure. Remember the order of the camp. And based on Numbers chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, when the trumpet blew a certain sound that was to indicate the first part of the group to start to move. So we have in verse 14 of chapter 10, in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their army. So Judah, Issachar in verse 15, and Zebulun in verse 16 start to move. Those on the east side started. So the first blast of the trumpet, tribes on the east side began to move. Then in verse 17, it tells us the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward bearing the tabernacle. So after the tribes on the east side, then you have the sons of Gershon, and they are carrying the curtains, all of the curtains related to the tabernacle. And right behind them then goes Merari, and they are carrying all the boards related to the tabernacle. They didn't have a blast of the trumpet for them to move. It was just understood that they would do that. According to verses 18, 19, and 20, when the second blast of the trumpet sounded, then the tribes in the south began to move. And verse 21, immediately following them, we have the Kohathites, the third family of the Levites, who were carrying the furniture in the tabernacle. And so they begin to move. So it says in verse 21, the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary, and the other, that is the other two families carrying the curtains and the boards, did set up the tabernacle against they came. In other words, Gershon carrying the curtains, Merari carrying the boards, they go first, then there are three tribes that come in between. Those two families arrive at the destination and set up the curtains and the boards, so it's ready for the furniture when it arrives. Then the third blast of the trumpets, and those on the west side begin to move. And finally, the fourth blast of the trumpet, and the tribes on the north side begin to move. It would take 3 million people, that's our approximate estimation of the number of men, women, children, and elderly. It took them 3 days to travel about 28 miles. When you think about it, that I suppose that would be pretty remarkable to make about 9 miles a day for all of those people. But have you ever been in a long line of traffic at a traffic light? And you can see way up ahead, the light turns green, and the cars in the front of the line begin to move, but you're not moving. Because it takes a while for the cars in the front, and then the ones behind them, and the next ones, and the next ones, and the next ones. And sometimes, by the time you start to move, traffic light has already turned red. And you have to go through another cycle. Well, that's sort of the way it is with the Israelites moving. The first group begins to move. The rest have to wait until they get on the road before they can move in behind them. And, of course, those in the front arrive at the destination, and it's still going to take a while for the rest of them to catch up. And as I said, the boards and the curtains of the tabernacle arrived earlier than the furniture, so that it was ready, because the furniture was not supposed to be necessarily even seen by the general populace. When the Kohathites carried the furniture, it was covered. And they would take it covered into the set-up tabernacle and only uncover it inside the structure so that only the priests and the Levites could actually see it. Then in verse 29, we see that Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, decided to go home. He apparently has come to visit. And he has finished with his visit. So it says in verse 29, Moses sent unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Now, just a moment, that raises a question. What was Moses' father-in-law's name? Jethro. No, it was Reguel. And Jethro. He apparently had two names. You know that's not unusual in the Bible. Simon was called Peter. Gideon was also referred to as, anybody know? Jerubbaal or Jerubbaal, something like that. Dorcas was also called Tabitha. Matthew is also called Levi. Nathaniel was also called Bartholomew. Lots of people in the Bible had two names, so don't be confused. Jethro, Reguel, same person. But the verse says in verse 30, he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. So Hobab is going to go back home where Moses had lived, remember, for 40 years, keeping sheep for his father-in-law. Well, Moses asked Hobab to stay, verse 31. Numbers chapter 10, verse 31, he said, leave us not, I pray thee. Why? For as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. Hobab, you know the territory. You could be a help, a guide. So Moses promised compensation. We'll pay you. Verse 29, he says, come thou with us and we will do thee good, he says. And in verse 32, it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. Now Moses appears to be rather optimistic. In verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. We are going to the promised land. Yay. He's optimistic. We're going there. Now remember, it will only be shortly that they'll come close to the promised land, and they will send spies into the land with the intention of entering the land now. Moses understands this. He knows what the plan is. We're going to the promised land. Not only that, but he is absolutely confident that the Lord is going to do good to them, verse 32. What goodness the Lord shall do unto us. Well, we're going to a land filled with milk and honey. The Lord is going to bless us richly. So we'll have plenty to share with you. He's very optimistic. It tells us in verses 35 and 36, it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." So when the ark of the covenant began to move, Moses prayed. And it says in verse 36 that when the ark stopped, he prayed again. Verse 36, when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." But optimism is very quickly going to turn to pessimism. We're going to the promised land. The Lord is going to do us good. The people have not gone very far, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1, and they began to complain, which made God angry. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And so the Lord punished the people. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now that's an interesting statement. Who is in the uttermost parts of the camp? We know where all of the Levites lived, right around the tabernacle, and all the tribes around the Levites. It appears that those who were not Israelites had to live around the perimeter of the camp, called the uttermost part of the camp. So where was this complaint coming from? Not the Israelites, but the mixed multitude. Nevertheless, Moses did intercede for them. Verse 2, Moses cried, the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire quenched. Notice it doesn't say the children of Israel cried unto Moses. It says the people. We'll see a change in language in a moment. But here he says the people, which is another indication that this is the mixed multitude. But Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Taberah means the place of burning. Now, notice it specifies in verse 4 that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And now, not the people, but the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" So, by virtue of saying the mixed multitude first, it appears to me that that's where the complaints started. But they influenced the children of Israel to join into their complaint. And they were reminiscing about their diet in Egypt. Verse 5, we remember the fish. Tilapia was a very popular fish in the region at the time. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, which they could have caught from the Nile River. Cucumbers. I don't know if they made them into pickles or not, but they liked cucumbers. And melons. There was a type of melon. This would not necessarily be the watermelon that we eat, but a type of melon that was grown by the Egyptians. Leeks, which was a type of greens. I don't know what greens, but some kind of greens. Onions and garlic. Quite a diet. Where's the meat? You know, this would qualify as a vegetarian meal, because a lot of vegetarians will eat fish. Where's the meat? They want flesh to eat. We remember what we had to eat in Egypt. Well, the only thing they mention is fish. Verse 5, Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And they begin to compare what they used to eat in Egypt with manna. Verses 7 through 9 gives a description of the manna, which we have looked at before. Moses' optimism suddenly turns into pessimism. Verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families and every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. Now, God's anger, the word here, refers to something like snorting anger. And Moses' being displeased was a very bad feeling about this. So Moses cries unto God, verse 11, Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Now, wait a minute. We're going to the promised land. The Lord's going to do us good. Oh, can't handle all these people. Why me, Lord? One of the hardest things for a leader to do is deal with problems and at the same time remain emotionally distant. So Moses begins to share his objections with God. Verse 12, have I conceived all this people? I didn't bring this people together. You brought them together, God. It's all your fault. Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father? Why do I have to be a parent to all of these infants? Verse 13, where would I get the meat to feed all of these people? Oh, we're not ready for that. Let's go back. Verse 13, whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? Verse 14, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. In verse 15, he says he'd rather be dead. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. I pray thee out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Lord, if you like me, kill me. I'd rather die than have to deal with this. What happened to, I'm going to the promised land. No, I'm not going to the promised land. I want to die. Moses was like a baseball team that is all pumped up about the game. We're going to win. And the first batter up makes an out. Oh, it's all over. I wonder what Hobab thinks at this point. What caused Moses' optimism to turn to pessimism? What's changed? God is still the same. Moses is still the same person. The people are still the same people. It was only their circumstances that had changed. It was the uncertainty of their circumstances that created the crankiness of the people. And it was Moses' uncertainty of how to deal with their crankiness that discouraged him. The people were cranky when they left Egypt because everything was uncertain then. Where are we going? They complained about the danger of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. They complained about needing water. They complained about needing food. Then, as now, they grabbed at something familiar, the Egyptian food we used to eat. When Moses didn't come back from the mountain for 40 days, the uncertainty of this led to them complaining even more, grabbing on to something familiar like the Egyptian god. But then they settled at Mount Sinai. They arrived at Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month of the first year. In other words, they had traveled 2 months and a day from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Then, according to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 11, they departed from Mount Sinai on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, which was only 10 days short of a full year. So they had settled in. Their camp at Mount Sinai had become familiar. They had worked into a routine. They knew when they got up the next day, things would be pretty much the same as they had been for a while. But now, uncertainty returns because they were stuck out in the wilderness. And so questions arose. What should we have done? What should we do? Well, the New Testament gives us a hint. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." He calls it our light affliction. We don't always accept it as light affliction. Like Moses, "I can't handle this. I would rather die than have to deal with this in my life." But God says it's just a light affliction, and it's only going to last for a moment. We tend to compare our circumstances with our circumstances. What we need to do is to compare our circumstances with what has been promised to us in the future. How long is our life on earth, whether it be 70, 80, or 90 years, compared to eternity. He says this is just for a moment. And the verse continues, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He says, we need, when we enter into this light affliction, we need to maintain a focus, not on what we see, but what we can't see. The things promised to us, our inheritance in heaven, the glory of eternity, all that is to come. And in the meantime, the marvelous spiritual provision that God has made for us. His grace, His mercy, His strength with us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Focus. God never changes when our circumstances change. For the Israelites, the pillar of cloud never changed. Every day, the pillar of cloud was the same. Every night, the pillar of fire was the same. God is never uncertain about anything, even when our circumstances are uncertain. In the midst of uncertainty, it is imperative that we keep our eyes focused on God. How do you keep from getting dizzy when you're spinning around and around and around? There is a way to do it. If you can fix your eyes on an object that is not moving, even while you're spinning, your eyes stay focused on something that is stationary, you can keep from becoming dizzy. Sometimes the circumstances of our lives, the uncertainties of our lives, make us dizzy and we lose our focus. It is important for us to keep our focus on God and His provisions so that even when the uncertainty of our circumstances spin us around, we don't lose our focus. How do we keep from getting cranky when our circumstances are spinning us around? Keeping our focus on God, who is always stationary, in that He never changes. He is always the same. And thus, this principle is vital to our spiritual health. God is the stabilizing influence in our lives. If we keep our focus on Him, we'll be okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. Help us in times of uncertainty, in times which we become confused and frustrated and don't know what to do and start to imagine things we should not, draw our focus upon you. So that our lives can remain stable and unmoved while things swirl around us in this life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.